All right. Well, again, welcome to those of you who are joining us for the first time, and you just happen to join us at the beginning of a new little mini series, maybe you've heard, that we're starting for the next 3 weeks. So today, next Friday, and the Friday after that, on biblical wisdom for dating. Actually, I was thinking about, I think I titled it that last time, or something like wisdom for dating last time. I was thinking through, even as I was reworking my notes or going back over them, you know, last time I taught this in like 11 Fridays, and we're not going to do that. We're going to condense it. We're going to do three, okay? So hence the mini series, all right? And I thought about even changing the title to something like faithful dating, okay? And I don't mean that by that I don't mean like, hey, being faithful to the person you're dating to, actually being faithful to the Lord in your dating. And so I always had the need, though, it's like at the beginning of stuff like this, you know, and a series like this, I always feel the great need to clarify and to qualify for people that I'm not putting myself in this position of being some kind of love doctor to bring about every like desire of your heart to land the girl or guy of your dreams. That's not this series, okay? And of course, those of you who've been through this already know that's not the point here, but I still feel the need to say that. my wife would actually, if you talk to Melissa, she would actually tell you, like, I'm the least romantic person that she knows. And so I don't wear that as a badge, but it's just to say, you don't want that advice from me. What I want to do instead is to open Scripture and give you principles for how to go about this process of really moving from singleness to marriage in a way that would please the Lord, in a way that is consistent with biblical wisdom and biblical principles. That's really what I care about personally for you as a pastor. And why did we stick it in here? Well, you know, it's summer, but really, actually, the more. So you can do whatever you want in the summer, right? You can. No, actually, there was. It wasn't just convenient, you know, for those of you who are visiting or for here for the first time, we're actually working our way through on a normal basis the book of 1 Corinthians, and we are in the middle of chapter 7. And so we just finished the section, right, about marriage and divorce and remarriage and relationships and intimacy in those relationships. And Paul is going to get into soon issues of singleness, which we will touch on a little bit here, but I thought it just might be good. It's just appropriate for us to even pause, you know, because I did find it challenging in the previous weeks, you know, how do I teach this section, 1 Corinthians 7, about marriage and all that stuff to people who aren't married? And so, like, the obvious elephant in the room was, well, there's this thing that you guys still have to go through to even get to that point. And so I thought, hey, it might be helpful just to do a little crash course on that. So I want to give you in this series then some direction, some wisdom, really, on how to avoid sin and please Christ as you seek out a relationship that God might have for you. Actually, I've got a handout here. So before I forget, can you like help pass that out? And maybe Ben over here, maybe pass that out. So this is like a summary of, this is the summary of that 10-week or 11-week series that I put on one page for you. So we are going to cover a lot of it, but I want you to have it because we're not actually going to cover everything in it. If you wanted to, you could go back on the website. That's recorded. So if you want the more detailed version, if you go on our website, you can find it under this series Wisdom for Dating. And time permitting, my goal, at least, let's see, even this evening is to, if you look at that middle section, we're actually not going to, I gave you, we're not going to really talk about that first part, okay? That, well, what to, or those biblical passages are, I just listed those for you as a reference. Here, can I have one? Thanks. Great. I just listed those up top as a reference for just further study if you wanted to. Just see even what the scriptures say about sort of marriage and romantic type relationships. So we aren't going to walk through all those passages, but we'll touch on some of them, obviously. But just for really beginning in, you know, Roman numeral 2 with the principles and then through down to the process is what we will try to cover in these three, on these three Fridays. So so tonight we're going to really try to work through the first seven of those biblical principles, what wisdom believes. That's what we'll do. Okay. So let's just get started on that, and just jump right in, cause there's a lot here. But the one quick caveat, these first two principles. So I stated, like, I think in the email I was saying here, like, even in our three parts, tonight is really we're seeking to answer the question, why should I date, right? Why should I date? And that's really what these first seven, I think, kind of cover in a sense. And what I mean by that is I'm not here up here giving you an apologetic. I'm not trying to argue that you should necessarily. But what I mean by that question is, what are the biblical reasons someone should consider dating? That's really what we're going to talk about tonight. What are the biblical reasons? Why should I date? And so the first two principles we're going to look at here are really precautionary principles about how we should approach this topic in general. And once we get into number three, we'll be answering the question even more pointedly, why should we date more directly, okay? So let's just jump in. Look at number one there. So the first principle that I want to cover even this evening is this, that romantic relationships are important to God. I mean, we have to say that from the very beginning, right? I think because when you start talking about this topic, depending on your background, depending on even your upbringing, maybe conversations you've had with your parents or other church leaders about this, I think we get confused about this point because there's no specific passage of Scripture about dating. I mean, that would be really nice and it'd be super helpful, right? If there was like a first and second romance in the Scriptures. And like we could just turn there and just do an exposition of those chapters and those verses. But there just isn't. And so because of that, and here's what I'd say, oftentimes people, and young people especially, maybe you're guilty of this, I certainly was at one point, we just kind of conclude then because that word isn't found in the Bible, that God has nothing to say about it, that he doesn't care about how we go about that. And I think that would be a wrong conclusion to draw. Listen to one author, Marshall Siegel, writes this book called Not Yet Married. I'll quote from him a couple times tonight. But he says this, dating is not a word you'll find in your Bible. People did not date in Jesus' day. There's no Greek or Hebrew word for it buried in Deuteronomy or Psalms or Romans. If we read it from cover to cover, we might easily come to the conclusion that this book has absolutely nothing to say about dating. And I would just even add, not only that, but even like as you walk through Scripture, even the examples, guys, and you probably know this as you've read through your Bibles, even the examples that you have of romantic relationships in Scripture are difficult to apply and even know what to make sense of. and how to use them, for example. And you guys have heard some of these just sort of hysterical examples in one sense. Take Jacob and Rachel, for instance. Guys, all you have to do is go to the watering hole in a foreign country, maybe like a gas station today. Water some girl's flocks, maybe fill up her gas tank, and then kiss her. And that's it. Done deal, right? Or the dating according to the Samson model. Just go find an attractive person, ask your parents to get her for you, right? That's what he did. Worked out, sort of. Or, ladies, you could be like Ruth, sneak up on a guy while he's sleeping, lay down at his feet. When he wakes up, ask him kindly to take you as his wife. You know, it's just funny. Like you read the narrative of Scripture, and you're like, okay, even if you put on a filter looking for romantic advice, even the examples given in Scripture aren't all that helpful. Then that's part of the difficulty. We just wish the Bible would be more direct about this topic, and so I just want to caution you guys with this first principle that I've just noticed over the years of ministering to college and career people, that because there isn't a direct text on it, the temptation is to think God doesn't care why, who, or how I do this. And I think that's actually a very dangerous conclusion. It doesn't search the Scriptures enough or carefully. It doesn't give consideration to the whole counsel of God and whether there are principles that, as you see, as we'll walk through even tonight, that can be gleaned from the Scriptures. And here's part of the danger, and I've told this to you already before, even as we've been walking through 1 Corinthians 7 and 6. You know, the fact that if you don't let the Word of God inform you about this, about romance, about relationships, then what's going to fill that void? Worldly thinking. You're going to end up defaulting to the culture's approach to dating. And I'm just telling you, that's not a good idea. God wants your whole mind, your whole life. And so you have to examine the dating advice that you receive. I mean, just think about, like I said this before, think about Psalm 1, you know, the warning in Psalm 1 against the walking in the counsel of the wicked, right? Or, you know, in other words, following the advice of the unbelieving world. Think about what that would do to your approach to relationships. I mean, that would be disastrous. And so, but instead, you know, you keep going in that Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And listen to this next verse in light of this topic of dating. Like, think about this. Do I want my romantic relationships to be characterized this way? He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Like, do you want that for your pursuit of romance? I think you do. Do you want to prosper in your pursuit of marriage? Then don't listen to the counsel of the world. Plant yourself in the Word of God. So also, Romans 12, verse 2, right? Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let your mind and your thinking on this topic be pressed into the mold of what those out there say on social media or whatever the culture says, but be rather transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you'll prove what the will of God is, right? Do you want to prove what God's will is in your pursuit of relationships? What is good and acceptable and perfect? You know, oftentimes we don't know what to do in this category, I think, because we don't know enough Scripture to help inform us make these kinds of decisions. And so we're just kind of tossed to and fro by every sort of desire of our hearts. And that's dangerous when it comes to this. So we need God's Word to ground us and help us in these significant decisions. You want to know what God's will is for you in romance? Then don't follow the world's thinking about romance. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I mentioned this already, but you know where else we'll be tempted to turn if we don't think God says anything about dating? The world will tell us in romance, we just need to follow what?
Your heart.
Your heart, right? I mean, Disney says that, right? Every romantic comedy, that's like the lesson in every romantic comedy. But the Bible says, Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. Right? So, guys, I am convinced this has to be your thinking on this topic from the very beginning, okay? I'm convinced that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16, right? Even when it comes to this topic, that you would be equipped for every good work. And I'm also convinced that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, including this dating relationship. So he does care, okay? Don't believe the lie that just because you can't find the word in Scripture that God doesn't care about that. He does have something to say about it. We just need to figure out what. And that's what this series is going to maybe help us with. Just even from the highest level, just one more thing. Just think, does God want you to glorify him in every aspect of your life? And the answer, of course, is yes. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, you might add date or don't date, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So romantic relationships, number one, they are important to God. And we need to recognize that. But guess what? You need to realize tonight that though he cares about them, he cares about much more than your romantic relationships. So that brings us to the second principle. Notice, you need to remember this also, and this is a balance, right? Scripture always gives us this tightrope to walk, right? That he says, hey, it's good, and I care about it, and it is important. Don't think it's not, as we'll see, but it's not more important than me. And this is so critical, guys, for you to understand. Romantic relationships cannot be for you more important than your relationship to Christ. Listen, if you want God to bless your romantic life, then do not make it an idol. Don't pursue it at his expense. Don't love dating more than you love God. That would be problematic. That would automatically be to shoot yourself in the foot from the beginning. Listen again to Marshall Siegel. He says, you were made, listen, I love how the way he puts it, you were made for more than marriage. Maybe some of you guys need to hear this, right? Those of you who have this strong desire, like, man, that's like the next thing. If only I could. Marriage does not unlock God's purposes for us. Before anyone could ever make us happy in marriage, we have to have already given our hearts away. I love the way he puts this. The surest love, the fullest happiness, and the highest purpose are all available to you in Jesus. Find them first in him, and you will have a far happier and more meaningful marriage if God brings you a husband or wife one day. That's good advice. Look, what's his point there? Listen, relationships are indeed a blessing, as we'll see in a moment. God designed them to be that way. But as Christians, guys, you need to understand that what you want is not as important as what God wants. And so the first question that you should be asking when considering a relationship shouldn't be, will this please me? but rather will this please God? I mean, think about it. You know what it is called when you want something else more than pleasing God, right? It's called idolatry. And yes, we can make idols out of even good desires, like the desire for marriage and romance. So let's, if you think you need marriage to be happy, look, really search your own heart right now. If you think you need marriage to be fulfilled in this life, if you're looking more to your wedding day, looking forward more to your wedding day to then the day when Christ returns, there's a problem. You may be guilty of idolizing romance. And maybe you need to be reminded of two things. I've said to you guys before, I think there's, think about this, let's just put it into perspective. There's no marriage in heaven, according to Matthew 22:30, right? There will be worship of Christ, but there will not be marriage. And not only that, just think, Jesus was the most fulfilled man who ever walked the face of this earth, and Jesus never married anybody. And so, wise biblical counselor, I think this is David Pallison, once wrote this, then marriage will shape and affect your life in many ways. But do not expect marriage to do what only Jesus can do. Be honest with yourself. Deep down, are you looking to marriage for what you hope to get from it? Or are you aware of what you must give because you've already gotten from God what you really need? And so, this is a warning, guys. Do not make romance and marriage an idol. Learn to love God more than you love being loved. Look, it has to be said in this, you know, as we seek to answer the question, why get married? Why should I get married? This is not a good reason to get married. If it's an idol of yours, if it's something you must have, then there's a problem. So, for the rest of these principles tonight, then, outside of, you know, those first two, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1 and 2, okay? So grab your Bibles there, turn into Genesis 1 and 2, the account of the very first romantic relationship that God created. And we're going to draw, really, the rest of our principles, in one sense, from these two chapters. And the third principle, the next one, is simply this. Romantic relationships are a part of God's good design. They're a part of God's good design. And you know this, right? From the very beginning, we're told that God actually created man for relationship. Okay? In other words, man was made in the very image of a triune God who ever and perpetually and eternally existed in relationship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So to be made in that God's image meant that we were made also for relationship, not in isolation, right? If we're made after the image of a God who eternally exists in perfect relationship, loving relationship. But notice how the account here in Genesis chapter 1, just begin. Look at verse 26. Notice how it puts it. And then God said, let us, there's implication, right, of the Trinity, the Trinitarian relationship, Father, Son, Spirit, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And notice what happens. And God, verse 27, created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So he repeats that. But then this, male and female, he created them. Why that? Well, because we were made after the image of one who is a relational being. And so God didn't just make a unisex. He made male and female. There's the implication. And God declared, as we continue to read, right, this first romantic relationship between Adam and Eve, very good. It was very good. This is how God designed it from the beginning. This is a good reason to say, look, I want to be in a relationship. I was made for that. Listen, romantic relationships are not a result of the fall. They're not a social construct. They're not to be avoided. They're to be celebrated. They're to be enjoyed like everything else in God's created universe, right? From the very beginning, we know from this chapter, God hardwired men and women for what Joel James calls a marriage-like relationship, and he deemed it very good. So, guys, be encouraged. Look, if you find yourself wanting to be married someday, let me balance out what I just said from number two, right? Let me be the first to say to you that you're desiring a good thing. It's very normal. Not only is it normal, it can be actually good. It's what God designed. And you say, well, what about the fall? I mean, what we live post-fall. Well, even after the fall, this is still true. If you're taking notes, you can write down 1 Timothy 4 in the margins there. But verses 3 and 4, don't turn there. Just listen. This is interesting. Paul actually warns Timothy against there are men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. And then he says this, why? For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And that applies to marriage here. And so that is a comment after the fall. And so we're not here forbidding marriage or anything like that. In fact, we're here to say with Paul, look, God created it. It's good. It's to be enjoyed and received with gratitude. And I think this is such an important observation to make on the front end of this series, because if we're not careful, I think as in previous generations and under certain Christian traditions, it can seem like at times the church has taught that God is simply out to ruin romance. And that's not true. That character at times has been that God is like some oversized, uptight, cranky, prudish old nun who's only goal is to suck the pleasure out of your dating and just do arranged marriages, right? Sometimes people think that of me when I'm giving them counsel. But I even like, look, we have to be the first to say God is not against romance. And it's not God who makes it difficult. Think about that. We tend to want to blame the difficulty of our relationships on God, and we often end up wrongly concluding that his heart is against our enjoyment. When in fact, I mean, even as we'll see here, it's the exact opposite. He wants you to enjoy it. He wants you to thrive in it. And I want that for you too. I hope every one of you gets married. I mean, I love that. I love marriage. But that leads us to our next principle. Notice number four here. Then, yes, they're good and part of God's design, but the blessing, listen, of romance is to be enjoyed in a very specific way. And that's according to God's will, according to God's rules. Look, this is how it is with everything, right? If you're to truly benefit and enjoy and receive the blessings of what God gave to us to enjoy, then you have to do it according to his will. Notice what happens now in chapter 2. Skip over to chapter 2. Notice verses, we'll just pick it up in verse 7 through 9. Okay, then the Lord God formed the man out of dust of the ground. So So Moses is zooming in now on the creation account, right? He gave the overview, the flyby in chapter one. Now he's zooming in on the particular day in which man was made, and he looks at it a little bit in more detail. And notice the intimacy of this. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused, listen to this language, to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of the good and evil. Now, think about this. This is paradise, right? I mean, Garden of Eden, like we can imagine what that was like. We can try. And according to these verses, God forms man, God gives man his life, but not only that, what God carefully places, personally cares for man, he puts him in this habitation and then surrounds him, this is the language, with everything he needs to flourish and survive in paradise. Think about that. God doesn't just make man and drop him into some cruel, naturalistic world to fend for himself. God doesn't wind the clock, as some have said, and simply step away to let it run its course. Quite the opposite in this account, right? God is meticulously caring for Adam here and providing very specifically for all of Adam's needs in paradise. And God doesn't just do so in a stingy way. Notice the language in the following paragraph, verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there divided it became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, and there is gold. The gold of that land is good, and bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. What's going on here? This is a land, presumably, think about this, even more productive and plentiful than the land promised to Abraham and Israel in Canaan. Eden is pictured here as being so incredibly fruitful and full of natural resources that it just pours over, it overflows, and it is said to flow out its resources, notice, in four different directions to cover the rest of the earth with productivity. That's the picture. That's over in abundance that God supplies, and Adam is placed right in the middle of all that. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God, listen, notice this though, commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now that's so interesting, right? You would think that in paradise, when there's even yet no sin, right? This is prior to Genesis 3, that God would have just said, "Hey, you have free reign. Do whatever you want. Enjoy." Right? That's how we would have written the script. But immediately after placing Adam in the Garden of Eden and providing everything in it that he needs, what does God do? God gives Adam a job and a command. Isn't that interesting? Our idea, like I said, of paradise and utopia is usually free from both of those things, right? Work, it's free from work, and it's free from rules. In paradise, as humans like to write the script, we expect God to simply now say, "Hey, enjoy, do whatever you want, have your heart's desire." Yet God puts Adam in the middle of Eden, and Moses records that immediately he gives him work to do and a rule to follow. And here's why. As if to say this then, even before sin entered the world, in order for Adam to enjoy what God had planned for him, he had to do it a certain way. He had to come under God's instructions and rule about how to use this creation that he'd just been gifted with. I mean, it's like here's the instruction manual for this new toy for you to enjoy, for you to actually benefit from. Like, I think of toys that, you know, that I might give to my kids, and if I didn't give them the instruction manual, it'd be like they wouldn't be able to maximize the benefit, right, and the fun of that, right? Taking an iPad and using it as a hammer, they would probably do that, like, knowing some of my boys. It's like, but that's not maximizing, that's not enjoying it as God designed it. See the lesson here? The lesson to Adam and the principle for us from the very beginning is that while God has given amply to supply his creatures with his creation to enjoy, he nevertheless has built into this world a responsibility for us to do things according to his design if we're to really enjoy what he's freely given. And guys, that's the same with marriage. The blessing and goodness of romance is to be enjoyed, listen, only if it is done according to God's will. You guys understand that? Just pursuing the happiness of your own heart in whatever way you want will not end in your greatest joy. But doing things according to God's will, that will. Do you believe that? You need to believe that. If you're to be faithful in your dating, in your pursuit of romance. So, pursuing something apart from God's design and will is never a more blessed path. I mean, you want an explanation point on that? Just go and read. Keep reading to chapter 3, right? And you'll find that relational challenges and complications and dysfunction enter in only once sin enters the picture. So our relationships, guys, are not strewn with difficulty and misunderstanding and drama and heartache because God is against romance. No, let's be clear. Dating God's way is not hard because God hates dating. Dating is hard because of our own sin, selfishness, idolatry, and unmet expectations. We need to get that right. So when we give many warnings to come in a series like this, it's not because we're trying to persuade you to remain single, but it's because we want you to have the maximum blessing and joy in your relationships, in your marriages, that can only come by submitting to God's will. But I want you to notice also that romantic relationships aren't just intended for our joy and happiness. So notice the fifth principle here. Romantic relationships, we need to realize this, are actually intended for ministry. This is huge. Why should you date? In a word, we could even say, because of ministry. Now, notice what follows here. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now, what's really interesting here is that if you remember in chapter 1, the refrain over and over again after everything that God makes and creates, Moses records that God saw. He creates, and then what does he say? He saw that it was good. He declares it good, right? The light in chapter 1, verse 4, it's good. The dry land of the waters, chapter 1, verse 10, it's good. Vegetation, chapter 1, verse 12. The sun, moon, and stars, verse 18. The sea creatures, birds of the air, beasts of the earth. But you get here to chapter 2, verse 18, and it's the very first time in God's created order that something is said to be not good. And what is it? And This breaks the pattern, right? Notice what it is that is deemed not good in verse 18. It's not good for the man to be alone. Now, before we read this and take it to simply mean that Adam felt lonely, right, playing his violin, it's raining outside. Let's stop and think about the context first. Remember verses 15 and through 17? God just finished giving Adam a job. And so when you read right into verse 18, actually what you notice more than anything is that on the heels of Adam being given this massive task, God says, it's not good for you to be alone, and I'm going to make you a helper. He doesn't, notice God doesn't say, I will make him a lover to make him feel important and appreciated. That's not what he says here, right? On the heels of the command given to Adam to cultivate and to keep the garden and to not eat from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, God says he will make woman for Adam to be his suitable helper. Helper. In the task that, and the implication is in the task that he just gave him. And you see, in this, you get the sense that woman is to be considered a godsend to Adam because of everything that man is being given by God to do on earth. Adam cannot accomplish it all successfully on his own. He is in desperate need, and God meets that particular need through Eve. And I love that. Christopher Ashe would put it this way in his book called Married for God. It's really good. He says, in this context, God takes a good look at the garden and at little Adam standing bemused in the middle of it, and in effect says, I can see that it is not good for him to be given this job to do on his own. It is not good, not primarily because he's lonely, he may or may not be, but quite simply because the job is too big for him to do on his own. This is why he's given a helper, which simply means one who works alongside so both together can do the task. Look, there's a profound sense. Think about this then, in terms of ministry, in terms of romantic relationships, there's a profound sense that from the very beginning, in romantic relationships, God has built in this purpose, a mutual purpose and responsibility for husband and wife to together to strive to accomplish something bigger than they are together. Together they've been made for something more than themselves. Marriage is to be a sweet and productive partnership and companionship. We could put it this way. For the purpose of carrying out God's divine will and rule over his creation. And I would argue that the corollary today is ministry. Adam and Eve were to spread the glory of God through all the earth and to cultivate and keep and to be vice regents of God's rule over the dominion, to have dominion over the earth. Look, in a sense, that is what we're called to also do as the church, to spread the glory of God to the ends of the earth. Think about this. God has hardwired a need in you for companionship and relationship, but let me add this. For the purpose of ministry. So that you would seek out someone in this life, not just to stare into their eyes for the rest of your lives together, but to help you accomplish what God has left you here for. It's the most effective way to do it together. Shared ministry is the purpose of marriage. For the glory of God, to the ends of the earth. Look, we're about to have a missions to Ephesus week. And we could very rightly say that Marriage is about missions. Eve was first given to help Adam fulfill God's purpose for his life. Ultimately, our romantic relationships are not to then become ingrown, as though pleasing one another is all that there is to them. Think about that. Get outside of that, right? Otherwise, that's just using the other person to satisfy my own desires. It's not God's design. And let me just say, experientially, I see this all the time. A guy comes to college ministry, gets super active in church, meets the girl of his dreams, two of them start dating, and guess what? All of a sudden, it's as if there's no more motivation for him to serve or be around God's people. And there's nobody else in church except for her. And I just, I see that sometimes and I'm saddened by that. Because, hey, here, I finally got what I wanted. So the rest of God's people and the rest of God's mission. Okay. I was about that when I was looking for a mate, right? Guys, if you're not more useful to God when you're together, then you shouldn't be together. God did not make Eve for Adam so that they could just, like I said, spend all their time together, ingrown, just sort of lost in each other's eyes. There was much more to their relationship by God's design. They were made for one another, yes, but they were made for one another to fulfill a particular ministry that God had given to Adam. And so Christopher Ashe, listen to this, writes again, "We've been created male and female, not to satisfy our needs, but to serve our Creator. He has put us in charge of His good world, and He wants our maleness and femaleness to be used in the service of that world. This is true for those who are not married, who are to serve Him joyfully and fruitfully as unmarried men and women. But for those who are married, it means we must ask the question, how does God want us to serve Him together in our marriage?" So think about it. Guys, here's a radical thought for you then. As you think about dating, here's a radical thought. Rather than busying yourself trying to find the guy or girl of your dreams, how about busy yourself instead with what God has called you to do as a Christian and a kingdom citizen in this world, and trust that He will bring you the perfect mate to do that with as you put your hand. It's a different approach. Get busy in ministry, in serving God's people, and God's will for you in the area of relationships will become clearer and clearer. I believe that. And think about this. This isn't only an implication from Genesis 2, but it's implied in the New Testament reality for marriage in Ephesians 5, right? Where, if you're familiar with that passage, Paul tells us that the husband and wife relationship is to reflect what? What other? Christ in the church. In other words, the husband and wife relationship, guys, is an issue of the gospel. To put the gospel on display. Marriage has been designed by God from the very beginning to testify, listen, of the mysterious yet glorious relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. And so John Piper says in his book, This Momentary Marriage, "The ultimate thing we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. That is, it exists to display God. Now we see how. Marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to His redeemed people, the church. And therefore, the highest meaning, listen guys, and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and His church on display. That is why marriage exists. If you're married, that is why you're married. If you hope to be, then that should be your dream. Is that your dream? Or has your dream for romance simply been centered on your own desires? Have you ever thought of it this way? Do you long for God to be displayed? Why should you date? Is this one of your answers? Is your desire for him to use your life greater than your desire for marriage? your fulfillment and your personal happiness, in other words, should be secondary. I'm not saying it's not a factor. I get it. I'm not saying that's not a factor, but it shouldn't be the highest one. Your pursuit of romance should ultimately be had in the context of a life that is pursuing God's glory in the gospel first. Now, if this is true, then our next principle must also be true. Notice number 6 here. God knows our relational needs better than we do. This is a reminder that we sometimes need to tell ourselves. Listen, God knows your needs better than you know. He knows your desires. He knows exactly what you need and who you need. Think about this, because he knows best how to glorify himself. Notice actually back in verse 19 and 20, chapter 2. Here's where I'm getting this. Look at this. When God says, hey, I'm going to make a helper suitable for you, Adam. Remember this story? Like, what does he do? Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. I mean, what is God doing here, right? So interesting. What can we conclude from this? Why does God start parading animals before Adam after telling him that it wasn't good that he was alone? It's like, why does he do that? Do you think Adam felt alone? Do you think he realized, hey, oh, I'm really depressed. I feel kind of lonely. In paradise, do you think, in fellowship with his God, do you think he realized something was wrong and missing? I would argue that I don't think he necessarily felt that way. Think about this. Adam wasn't the only living thing on the planet. There were a host of animals that could keep him company, right? Not to mention God himself. He certainly wasn't discontent. I mean, that'd be a sin, and you can't have that prior to the fall. So I think there's evidence here in verses 19 and 20, guys, that God had to teach Adam and prove to him, you have a need. There's a gap here that is why he parades all the animals before him. He's trying to help Adam connect the dots. Do you see what's missing? And then it's God who declares this need to Adam, right? Adam's not the one who brings it up to God. And so this isn't random, like God didn't know what to call the animals. The point is explicit in verse 20. Here's why he did that. To show Adam that there was not a helper, there's not found a suitable helper for him. It's not like God needed to discover that. You know, all these animals weren't made as, okay, test subject number one. Let's see if this one will fit Adam's needs. Nope. Let's see if this one. That's not how it worked, right? This was God's way of highlighting for Adam, teaching Adam that no creature had already been made that was to meet this specific need that God was about to declare to him. And so I imagine that Adam wouldn't have known the difference at that point until God told him and showed him. So what's the point here? It is that God knows your need better than you do. I mean, that should be encouraging. Think about that. Which means, guys, just don't trust your feelings necessarily. No, trust the Lord that He knows. He knows what you need, even relationally, better than you do, even when you don't realize it. You might actually think, you may be sitting there thinking, well, I actually feel pretty content in my singleness. Even in that, God knows whether or not you should stay single or not. You might actually, maybe He has something different for you. He might be saying, yeah, I know you're comfortable in your singleness, but you need to get married because I know what you need. So listen to what Joel James says. He says, the first implication of this verse is God designed incompleteness into Adam. It is not good for man to be alone. There was a God-designed loneliness and a need for help in Adam that none of the animals could satisfy. Adam was in need of a companion suitable to him as a human being and a man. And the need for companionship, the need for relationship in us is a need that God Himself originally planned. And the implication is then He knows very best how to meet that. But notice, therefore, look at verses 21 and 22. The need that God Himself defined, He met. Verse 21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into the woman the rib which He had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So God graciously and perfectly meets Adam's need for Him. Literally, He builds. That's the verb here. He builds Adam a wife, a custom-built companion. And that's pretty sweet. Listen, God knows what you need relationally more than you know what you need, and He knows how to meet your need far better than you could ever on your own. This is the case for Adam. This is the case for you. So you can trust Him, guys. In your singleness and in your search for a spouse, you can trust Him, okay? Be faithful. Do what He's, do it according to His will. You can trust Him. And you can, we could even say that contentment in your singleness, then, here's another implication. Here's what this tells me, that contentment in your singleness is possible even while you recognize that you have a relational need that is yet unfulfilled. That's possible. That was the case for Adam, right? He wasn't discontent in his singleness prior to Eve being created, but then he also did recognize after the Lord taught him, and he had a legitimate need for companionship and help. Those two things are not at odds with each other, okay? I know sometimes we feel like they are, that if I want to be married, that it's going to be impossible for me to be content in that condition. That's not true. Okay? That's not true. As my old college pastor used to say, content singles make content marrieds. I mean, the opposite could be said as well. If you're discontent now, don't think that marriage will actually solve that. You'll be discontent. You'll carry that into your marriage. Trust me. Okay, so you need to learn to trust the Lord in your singleness, or else you'll struggle to trust the Lord in your marriage. So, but maybe let's finish number 7 here. The most obvious principle out of this chapter: romantic relationships are intended for marriage. So you have the famous section, verses 23 through 25. Man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. There's marriage. and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God performs the first marriage ceremony here. Even before there are any moms and dads, he says, man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. This is God's intention for romance. Romance in the Bible, guys, is ultimately intended for marriage. Right? More specifically, a marriage that glorifies God and is useful to him. This is what you should be desiring then and aiming at if your desire for romance is to be biblical at its core. If you want to date, that's fine. But it should be because you want to be married. Okay? Maybe that's really basic to say, but it still needs to be said. And maybe you're hearing that and you're saying, well, that's kind of like the most unromantic description of romance I've ever heard. Then maybe we need to take another look at our definition of romance, right? This is one of the most obvious places where the world's perspective on dating and romance and the Bible's perspective on dating drastically part ways. Because the world says, date casually, have fun, don't be so serious about it, don't get tied down if you don't have to, but if it turns into something more than great. The Christian perspective, though, is not so flippant, it's not so selfish. In fact, the Christian perspective is that there is no point in dating except to find your future spouse. That's just the reality. That's just the biblical worldview. For Christians, there's no point in dating except to test a friendship for marriage. Bottom line. If you don't want to be married, guys, then you should not be dating. The Bible has no category for any kind of romantic relationship between two people of the opposite sex that does not have marriage as its intended result. Right? Intimate romantic relationships in Scripture, think about this, guys, that do not have marriage in view, guess what they're called? They're all depicted as foolish temptation at best and sinful adultery at worst, right? Proverbs 6:27 says it's like taking fire into your bosom and thinking you won't get burned. All other relationships between men and women in the Scriptures are characterized as family, familial, either biologically or spiritually speaking, mothers, fathers, brothers, or sisters. That's it. There's no legitimate romantic or sexual relationship between a man and a woman in Scripture outside of the biblical union of marriage. So if you want to date, then you're saying, if you're having a biblical worldview, I want to be married. So, what's our answer to this question? This part one: why should I date? In short, I would say it this way. You should date if you want to get married, because marriage is a good thing. But make sure that it's not an idol and pursue it according to God's will, trusting that He knows what you need better than you do. Let me just conclude here by just adding something to this answer in the spirit of, you know, what we've talked about in 1 Corinthians 7. You know, again, like I said, I think at one point here, I'm not here to stop anyone from pursuing romance. And I'm also not here to convince anyone that they should want to get married. I mean, maybe you're sitting there and saying, well, maybe I don't want to be married. Maybe I don't want to date. That's okay. But remember, there are good and bad reasons, right, for pursuing singleness or remaining single and pursuing marriage. There are good and bad reasons. The issue, you remember, even as we talked about 1 Corinthians 7, is always going to be, what is your motive for pursuing one or remaining in the other? That's always going to be the issue. So whatever you decide to pursue, listen to this advice, and I think this is super helpful. We'll just end here. It's this new book I've been reading on dating, and it's very good, actually. Letters to a Romantic on Dating by two authors, Sean Perrone and Spencer Harmon. Listen, I like this advice here. And then we'll end here. They say this, as you prepare for romance, look, whatever you decide, however you answer this question, right? I'm just giving you in this first part, biblical reasons why you should date. Okay, if you want to do it, if you're going to do it, here are the right reasons to. And there are right and wrong reasons to do both. But he says this, as you prepare for romance, look down at your feet and examine whether you stand on the rock of faith or the sand of fear. I think this is helpful. Remember that fear or faith can motivate you towards or away from a relationship. You see what he's doing there? He's saying, look, there are good and bad reasons actually to stay single, and there are good and bad reasons to pursue something. And he says this, you may know that you should not continue in a relationship right now, but you won't end it because you're afraid of being alone. But instead of fearing, God calls you to faith, trusting that he will tend to your cares and provide what you need in this time. Or you may be ready to pursue a relationship but are paralyzed by the fear of commitment and the unknown terrain of dating, engagement, and marriage. And he says, instead of fearing the unknown, however, God calls you toward pursuing a relationship by faith, trusting that his presence with you through the unknown will sustain you. I love what he says. Fear can kill our relationships. We will never experience full and lasting relationships if they are in the death grip of fear. The God who knows all things and orchestrates them for the good of his people is calling you to build, or perhaps to postpone, your relationship through faith in his goodness. I think that's good advice. Whatever you decide, however you answer that question, whether you stay single, guys, or you pursue dating, make sure that you're doing so by faith, that you have the right biblical reasons, that it isn't out of fear or some idolatry, okay? So next time we'll try to answer the question then, who should I date? I'll give you some specific names. I'm just kidding. So let me pray. Father, we just thank you so much for just this look at a much needed topic. Lord, we pray that you'd help us through it and give us wisdom. Lord, guide and protect these young people, we pray. In these treacherous waters, it can be daunting, intimidating. There are many, many difficulties, and no doubt the world is so full of lies and confusion on this topic. Lord, protect them. Lord, make them stable and faithful, like that tree planted by streams of water, and may whatever path that is they take on this in romance, Lord, may it be pleasing to you, may it be productive, and may it be result in marriages that honor Christ and are on mission for the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.